Good morning. You know, last week, if you had asked me, Tim, what are you going to preach on this morning? I probably would have said a passage in 2 Timothy that was kind of on my mind. And then heading into this past week, I thought I would have said, if you'd asked me again, I would have said, oh, maybe passage in 1 Corinthians later on in the book. But then on Wednesday, I know people were praying for me on Wednesday, which I really appreciate that. It just seemed like the Lord impressed another passage in 1 Corinthians. And it's actually going to be two passages, but we're going to touch on in 1 Corinthians. They're connected, and so and we'll see that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and just commit the time again to the Lord this morning as we get started. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that in this time that you would speak into each one of our hearts and lives. You know the needs that we have. So, Father, we look to you that by your Spirit you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would all be drawn to him. It's in your name we pray. Amen. It's amazing what can be accomplished when people come together and are united. For the 1980 Winter Olympics, the U.S. put together kind of a hodgepodge team of amateur hockey players for their men's hockey team. And some of them were bitter rivals. They came from rival colleges, and yet they came together to play for this men's hockey team. And they did well in the first round of hockey. In fact, they made it to the playoffs. And so on February 22nd, 1980, the men's hockey team went up against the Soviet Union team. Now, the Soviet Union team was comprised of basically professional hockey players. And in fact, the Soviets, in the last six Winter Olympics previous to that, they had won five of those and won the gold medal. So they were a very experienced, well-put-together team. Well, hockey, if you don't really know much about it, hockey is composed of three 20-minute periods. So in that first period, the Soviets scored the goal, and they were up 1-0. But soon after, the U.S. came back, and it was tied 1-1. Then the Soviets scored again, so they're up 2-1. And by the end of the first period, though, the U.S. had come back, so it's 2-2. Well, then heading into the second period, strangely, the Soviets pulled their best goalie, and he was like one of the top goalies at the time. And it shocked everyone. And in that second period, the Soviets clearly outplayed the U.S. They had 12 shots on goal. The U.S. only had two in that time. And so in that second period, the Soviets actually scored another goal, and the score then turned 3-2 with the Russians winning at the end of the second period. So we head into the third period, and about halfway through that third period, the Americans scored again. So it's tied 3-3. Not long after that, the U.S. scored yet another time. So the U.S. was now up 4-3. And as the time was slowly dwindling, the Soviets kept firing off their shots. It finally came to the last few seconds, and the crowd's roaring, and they're counting down the time. And it's at this time that one of the newscasters, sportscasters, Al Michaels, he was broadcasting for ABC, he gave this famous statement: 11 seconds, you've got 10 seconds. The countdown going on right now. Morrow up to Silt, 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! The U.S. won. They beat the Soviets, and it was called the Miracle on Ice, that a group of amateur college players, rivals, would come together and beat such a top-level team. And 2 days later was the gold medal match, and the U.S. won, and we took the gold in men's hockey that Winter Olympics. It's amazing what can be accomplished when people come together and are united. They were rivals, and yet for the sake of going and winning the gold, they came together. They functioned as a team. You know, the opposite is true, though, that when there is disunity and there's division, not much can be accomplished. In the passage that we're going to be looking at today in 1 Corinthians, there's disunity. And what's so sad is that it's occurring in the body of Christ. It's occurring among the family of God in a local church there at Corinth. And so Paul addresses them in regards to this disunity. And he really does two things. He puts out in front of them the goal that they should be striving for. Here's the objective, aim for this. But then he also tells them these certain truths that are meant to restore unity. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. The goal that we are to aim for as a local church. And then we can be reminded of these truths that Paul told the Corinthians. So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To understand a little bit about the problems in the Corinthian church, let's talk about Corinth and the local church there. Pastor Cook read the passage where we see the Corinthian church being founded. It was founded by Paul. Paul moves on. He was there for about 18 months. He moves on, and Apollos comes. And you didn't see Corinth there mentioned because he mentioned the region. Achaia is the region where Corinth is found. And Apollos made his way to the church in Corinth and had a ministry there. But if we had traveled to Corinth at that time, I think it would have reminded us much of Greenville. Corinth was a really prosperous place. There was, just where it was situated, there was a lot of business and commerce going on. And so people would go to Corinth in order to gain wealth, in order to climb the social ladder, to have a lot of status. You know, you'd go there and you could make a lot of money, just like Greenville. You come here and we're kind of in a stage of growing. And so a lot of people wanted to go to Corinth so that they could kind of climb the social ladder, make a name for themselves. Something else about Corinth that's important to know is that it seems like they highly regarded rhetoric. They really regarded people who could form an argument and be philosophers and debate and were good at public speaking. And it just seems like they highly regarded that. Scholars point to that. And so we see Apollos coming along. And he's good at that. He's good at speaking, eloquent, wise. And he helped minister to the church there, and God seems to have really used him. But one of the main problems of the church at Corinth is, though they had gotten saved, they were part of the family of God, the body of Christ, they still had the mentality as when they were not saved. The culture was very much in the church, and the way they interacted with each other was very much that same sort of mentality of climb the social ladder, become prominent in the church, make a name for yourself in the church. That had come in and infiltrated. And there were all kinds of problems, more than just the disunity that we're going to see. If you keep reading on in the book, there's a lot of problems. Corinth was a very sexually immoral place, and that had creeped into the church, even worse than the culture. And they were kind of boasting about it, and Paul's like, no way, this is wrong. So there's a lot of problems there. And again, there's disunity here within the church. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And let's begin reading, and we're actually just going to read down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, verse 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, let's pause here. So this is the goal that Paul has for the Corinthian church. And you could sum it up in the word, to be unified. He wants them to be united, right? He says there that you all agree. The Greek there And maybe your translations say it, says, you know, speak the same thing. So right now they're not doing that. There's divisions there. And we're going to see what they're saying in just a few verses. But he says, I want you to all speak the same thing. It's kind of like we as a congregation, when we're singing a song, we all want to sing the same stanza, right? Sometimes it happens, we get a little off, we get a little lost, and one person's, you know, singing one verse, and another verse, and it's just confusing. But Paul's saying, I want you to say the same thing, to be united, to agree, to speak the same thing. He says the unity is to not have divisions, there'd be no divisions, and that you'd be united in the same mind and same judgment, the idea being the same frame of thinking and the same opinion, the same judgment, opinion there, that you guys be united in that as well. So that's the goal that he puts before them. And we see why he is calling for unity in verses 11 and 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. So there's some people that have either written or come and visited Paul that have been talking about what's been going on. And they say that there is quarreling among you, brothers. And then he further clarifies in verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so you have all these different factions, all these different groups that have their own loyalty to their own leader. You know, Paul, he was for some their favorite pastor, you could say. He founded the church, and so they're loyal to him. Maybe they were saved under him. So they follow, you know, Pastor Paul. Some say, oh, no, I follow Apollos. I was saved under him. He came later. You know, he was eloquent speaker. He's mine. You know, I follow Apollos. Another group would say, I follow Cephas. Cephas is Peter, the apostle Peter. And we don't know exactly when Peter made it to Corinth, but he seems to have been there and had a ministry there. And so some are saying, no, Peter's my leader. You know, he was the head apostle. And so he's mine. And others said, no, I follow Christ. I follow Jesus. And you know, that's what we all should be saying. But it would seem like, scholars mention, that when people say, I follow Christ, they're saying it in kind of a self-righteous, pious way, not really genuinely. And so they all have these different groups, these different factions. They all have loyalties to different leaders. But then in verse 13, Paul reminds them or tells them of this truth that they need to hear. He asks three questions. Each one of these are meant to be a negative answer. He doesn't give the answer, but he expects that the Corinthians would know that there should be a negative answer. Let's consider these questions. Is Christ divided? Now, this is a really hard sentence to understand and to interpret. Scholars go a lot of ways with this. Is Christ divided? Because it has a range of ideas and meanings. But it would seem like what Paul is saying, because some are saying, oh, I follow this person, I follow Christ. It seems like what Paul is saying is Christ parceled out to some of the believers, but not all of the believers? Like the group that says, I follow Christ, are they the only ones that have Jesus and the rest of us don't? Can Christ be divided? Can Christ be parceled out? And of course, the answer is no. Paul then says another question. Was Paul crucified for you? So he uses himself as an example. Did I die for you, for your sins? And of course, the answer is no. Of course not. It wasn't Paul. Who was it? It was Jesus. So he's getting their vision back on the Lord, right? Their focus is off of the Lord, and he's getting it back on the Lord. Was Paul crucified for you? No, of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, the answer is no. But what does that mean, to be baptized in the name of someone? Well, it means to be identified with that person completely. In Matthew 28:19, we're told to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see in the book of Acts, then the church is growing and people are being baptized. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, meaning they're completely identifying with Jesus. And so it wasn't in Paul's name, it was in Jesus' name. They're identified with Jesus. You know, our situation here at GCF is not too unlike the situation there in Corinth. We had a Paul, didn't we? Pastor Joner. He founded the church here. And then back in, I believe it was 1999, we got an Apollos, right? Pastor Cook. Okay. Pastor Cook. And you know, my family, we were over in Japan when that transition took place, and I think the time that we came back after that was back in, I believe it was 2003 was the nearest we came back to that transition, somewhere in there. And, you know, I don't remember ever hearing that there was groups that were saying, oh, I'm Pastor Joners, you know, and oh, I'm Pastor Cooks, and praise God, we didn't have those struggles that I know of, as far as I know. And that's great. But we're facing another transition this year. Another Apollos is coming in. And we have Pastor Barrett coming to be our pastor. And with this new transition could come some new temptations. Some temptations that could lead us to divisions. So in this year of transition, what goal should we have? Well, like Paul puts here, the goal is unity, that we would be united, that we would all be saying the same thing, that we would be united in the same mind and in the same opinion, the same judgment. So Paul calls them to unity here, that they would not be divided. God values unity. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is important, especially so in the body of Christ. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, if there's any comfort in Christ, or any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the same mind. Be united. Come together. Strive for unity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we strive for unity and we forget about correct doctrine and we allow heresy to, you know, take... No, no, no. Paul is also very brutal with false teachers and false doctrine. So it's not like, oh, we just accept everything, you know, and we're good with everything. And no, there's a balance. There's discernment that is needed. And yet we strive for unity within the church because we're a family. And so we strive for that. So Paul puts before them the goal that we would be united. But what's the truth that he tells them that is meant to restore that unity that they need to hear? Well, again, it's found in verse 13. Remember, Paul says Christ cannot be divided. Christ can't be parceled out. He reminds them that it's Christ who died for them, for their sins. So he's pointing them to Jesus. And basically what he's saying is we are united in Christ, and it's he who has our loyalty. It's not to these different pastors. It's ultimately our loyalty is to Jesus. We follow Jesus. He's the one that bought us with his own blood, who died on the cross for our sins. And so we follow Jesus. And as easy as it is to get attached to certain human leaders, ultimately, we're called to follow Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's the head of the church. And I so appreciate how Pastor Cook, years after year, he reminds us, this is not his church. That takes a lot of humility because he works very hard for us and to shepherd us. And yet, this isn't his church. It wasn't Pastor Joner's church. It's not going to be Pastor Barrett's church. It's Christ's church. And so we can be united in our loyalty to Jesus because he's united us and we are his. So he reminds them of this truth. Paul reminds the people of this truth. Well, from here, Paul kind of goes on a rabbit trail, a tangent in a sense, and we're going to fast forward through some of this just for sake of time. But I'll make a few comments. Paul goes on to talk about how his main ministry wasn't to necessarily baptize people, but to preach the gospel. So he mentions that. He says, I baptize a few people, this person, and oh yeah, maybe that person. But primarily, I came to preach the message of the cross. And he goes on to say, and it's a message that to some is not very wise. Again, the Corinthians highly valued wisdom. And Paul says, but the message of the cross is folly to some. It's foolishness to some people. So he reminds them of that God's wisdom is not the same as man's wisdom. What we respect and revere is not the same as what God does. And so he talks about that at the end of chapter 1, and he reminds the people of Corinth, and, you know, you guys weren't very wise, and you guys weren't very rich, and yet God chose you, and you are in his church now. And then at chapter 2, and again, we're just summarizing as we go along, Paul goes back to his time of sharing the gospel there at Corinth. And he said, I didn't share it with human wisdom, but it was God's wisdom, and it was the Spirit of God that spoke. Because I wanted your faith to trust or to rest in the Spirit and in power, but not in my wisdom and being able to be eloquent. And so he moves on to talk about that and to talk about how he does impart a wisdom, but it's God's wisdom, not his own. And in chapter 2, he also talks about how ultimately to understand the things of God and God's wisdom, you need the Spirit of God to reveal it to you, to enlighten you, and to show it to you. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit, that he would do that, to give understanding in the things of God. So then that brings us to chapter 3, where Paul comes back to the divisions. And he kind of starts to tie things all together in chapter 3. So let me read the first 4 verses, because this is kind of a unit here where Paul rebukes the Corinthians. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for their spiritual immaturity. And he's saying, you're not understanding this from God's perspective. You're just seeing it from the human perspective. And the evidence of their immaturity is that there's jealousy, that there's strife, there's these factions, there's these internal disputes, loyalties to different leaders. And so he rebukes them. And then Paul uses an illustration to make another truth known to the Corinthian church. And this is what he does in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul uses an agricultural illustration. And some of you here are gardeners. And you get this, right? You can put a lot of work into preparing the soil. You know, maybe even bring in some good soil. Some of this red clay isn't the best for growing certain things. So maybe bring in some really good, rich soil. And, you know, maybe you till it up into the existing soil there. And then you do all this work. And even you put out the seeds. And maybe you put some fertilizer down. And you do all this that makes it possible to cultivate a crop. But even then, you cannot get that plant to grow, right? I mean, you can do the best that you can, but you can't go out there and be like, okay, it's time to grow, grow up, bear fruit. You can't do it, right? God must give the growth. And that's what Paul says. He says it twice here, right? It's God who causes the growth. Yeah, there's different leaders and there's different roles. One, I planted, Apollos watered, but the worker is nothing, he says. He waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In fact, the workers are one, they're united, right? And yet it's God who gives the growth. Now, the thought could be, well, if that's the case, if God gives the growth, then who cares how the workers work, right? I mean, if you're saying God gives the growth, then it's okay to kind of slack off, be lazy, not care about the ministry and whatnot. And Paul goes, no, not so fast. And he changes the illustration, and now it's the illustration of constructing and building. He says this in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here in the second illustration, Paul uses this, again, picture of building and builders. And he says there's really only one starting point, one foundation. Who is it? It's Jesus. Again, he's pointing back to Jesus, and he says, it's Jesus. He's the one who pulls us together. He's the one to build off of. What makes us so different than all other religions is what we believe about Jesus Christ, right? Some say, oh, he's a good teacher, he's just a prophet, or some, you know, would say, oh, he's just a God, and we say, no, he is the God. He is fully God, fully man, and he's our foundation. And we build our lives off of Jesus Christ and who he is. And so Paul says that's the starting point. But for those that build, there's a warning here, right? That there is coming a judgment. Now, he's talking about believers, and he's saying there's a judgment not like a judgment to destruction or heaven. It's a judgment of works. And the quality of the works will be tested. And it's not that, and he made it very clear, it's not that you would lose your salvation. In verse 15, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So it's not like you're losing your salvation in this judgment of works, but the quality of works are being tested. through fire, he says. And only certain things remain. And so there is that test. And so therefore it is important for those that work to do work well, to use the proper materials to build off of, to not be lazy, to not slack off. And so it's important there. And so we see that mentioned here. There's only one foundation, and those who minister must be careful in how they minister. But before we move on, let's again consider this another truth that Paul is telling the Corinthians in this passage that we've been going through. And here's the other truth that he's putting before them that he wants to make sure they know that will help restore them to unity. And what is that truth? Well, as we saw earlier in verses 6 and 7, that it's God who gives the growth. That ministers in the body of Christ are just servants. And it's God that does the work. Again, maybe some of the people at Corinth, some of the believers there, our brothers and sisters thought, oh, you know what, I got saved under, you know, Pastor Paul. He's my leader. And Paul says, no, I'm just a servant. I didn't bring you to salvation. It was God that did the work. It's God who saves. And he uses people. And so the quality of work matters. And he warns about that. But ultimately, it's God who gives the growth. If you've been blessed by Pastor Cook's ministry or even Pastor Joner's ministry, it's been because God's been using him. It's because God used Pastor Joner. It's God who causes the growth. It's God that works through a person. Think of the picture in John 15, right? We're just abiding, and it's Christ's life living through us that produces the fruit. And so Paul tells them this. It's God who gives the growth. The source of Christian growth is not God's servant, but God himself. That's the truth that he gives them. That the source of Christian growth, it's not people. It's not the servants that ministered the word. It's God who gives the growth. And that's the second truth that he presents before them. First truth was we're united in Christ. Our loyalty is to him. And the second truth, again, is that God is the source of Christian growth, not people. God, only God produces the fruit. But then at the end of chapter 3, we're going to see another truth that Paul puts before the church. And there's several warnings that he gives to them as well. In verses 16 and 7, we read of a warning of the seriousness of these divisions. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The Greek here, the you, these are plurals. So you could translate this, y'all. You know, y'all. Y'all are that temple. And later on, Paul does argue that each one of us individually, we are the temple of God. And he mentions that later on in 1 Corinthians. But here he's saying, you as a group, the local church there in Corinth, you are the temple of God. And it's a very serious matter that the church would have these divisions and would have these problems with these divisions. It's a big deal. And in fact, what's interesting about this word for temple, there's two Greek words that can be used for the word temple. There's one that kind of has the idea of like the overall temple structure with all the outer courtyards and different storage rooms and all. But this is the word temple that has the idea of like the actual temple building itself, where God's presence was manifest. That's us as a church, where God comes and manifests himself to us. And so to destroy that temple, that's a big deal. So that's one warning that he gives. And he follows it up with another warning. You see, Paul's concerned that there's people that are deceived. He says, let no one deceive himself. Let there be no deception here. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he has this worldly wisdom, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In that section that we skipped over, again, Paul compared God's wisdom to man's wisdom. God's wisdom seems foolishness to man, and yet it's the power of God. The message of the cross seems foolish, and yet it's the power of God, and it's God's wisdom there. And it seems a little interesting and a little weird that Paul would, after talking about, fields and talking about buildings, that he brings up this issue of wisdom again after, leaving it off in chapter 1. And it seems weird that he would just all of a sudden throw this back into what he's saying. But I really appreciated what one of the commentators had to say about this. He said, the Corinthians were deceiving themselves because they were enthralled by worldly wisdom. And they were being deceived. They had all these various leaders they considered wise. And again, Paul says, when I preached the message of the gospel, it didn't seem wise, because to the world it seems like foolishness. Yet it is the wisdom and power of God. And so, how does one who thinks he's wise become truly wise? Well, Paul says here, right? Let him become a fool that he may become wise. How does that happen? That won't let him become a fool in order to then become wise? This is strange. Well, I think it has to do with what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the reason that a person can become wise is because Christ becomes their wisdom. So you become a fool in the world's view, but you have then Christ, and he's your wisdom. If you're a fool, you're never going to know that Jesus can fill you. And so you have to realize you're empty for Christ to come and fill you. And that's the idea I think Paul is getting at here. Again, from the same commentator, he writes, the wisdom of this world manifests itself in people who want to be independent, govern their own lives, and manage their own affairs, rather than submit to the lordship of Christ. So it comes back to, if we want to be wise, it comes by realizing you're empty so that Christ can fill you with the right kind of wisdom. So he says that here about let him who thinks he's wise become a fool that he may become wisdom. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And then Paul comes to this conclusion here. And he starts to really wrap things up at this point. Verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul says, you possess all things. In Christ, we possess all things. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. We possess all things. Paul even says, we are as your servants. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, it's like we're all yours. We all belong to you. We all serve you. And you possess world and life and death, the present or the future. One commentator made a really good observation that all those things, the world and life and death and present and the future, they all want to enslave us, don't they? We want to be enslaved to this world, and we allow those passions to rule us. Or we get so consumed about our lives, and they rule our lives, the life on this earth. Or the fear of death can rule us and enslave us. The present, we can get so consumed with the present, we don't live for the future, or the future and worrying about the future, that can rule our lives. And yet Paul says, we possess all things. All are yours. But he doesn't just end there. He says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so Paul here gives us a third truth in regards to the Corinthians and restoring them to unity. What is this third truth? That we possess all things, but ultimately God possesses us. That we possess all things, but ultimately God possesses us. Again, God owns the church. Christ is the head of the church. It's his body, and we belong to him. And therefore, we are his. Again, GCF is not Pastor Cook's church. It's not any other person's church. It's God's church. He owns us. And this is that third truth that Paul puts before them. Now, let's think more about how this relates to us. Thankfully, here at GCF, we have a lot of mature believers. And I don't know of any fan groups that are forming, you know, Facebook groups, you know, we're fans of Pastor Cook or whatever, and all these things coming together. But again, we as a church might be facing some new temptations we haven't faced before. And I'll pick on myself and show how some of these temptations could look. You know, I've had the opportunity from time to time to speak here. And I'm thankful for those opportunities. But imagine someone starts coming to church because they hear Barrett's in town, or maybe they get saved under Barrett's ministry. And all of a sudden, I never get asked to preach anymore. In fact, this other guy now gets asked to preach at GCF on a regular basis. That doesn't seem fair. He's taking my spot. I've been here for years, longer than Pastor Barrett. And he's asking this other guy? How dare he? You see how this can happen? It can creep in. And it can lead to division. So what can keep us from these temptations? Well, I think these truths here are things that can prepare us so that when we face those temptations, we turn away from those. So, again, in closing, what does Paul tell the Corinthians? Here's the goal. Aim for unity. Be of the same mind. Have the same opinion. Strive together. Move towards unity. Say the same thing. What are those truths that he tells them? Well, we are all one in Christ. And he ultimately deserves our loyalty. Not one particular person. It's Christ. He's bought us. He's the head of the church. And if there's any fruit from any ministry, past or future, it's because God has done the work. Not because a particular leader or a particular speaker or a particular pastor. It's God who gives the growth. Not Paul, not Apollos. And finally, the third truth. We possess all things, but ultimately we're God's. We are God's temple, God's field, God's building. This is God's church. GCF belongs to Jesus Christ, not to any one person. Our group of people. So as we come to this year of transition, let's allow these truths, really the Word of God, to direct our thinking so that we can live in a manner that glorifies Him. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we know our hearts are desperately wicked. Father, I pray over our church. As Pastor prayed earlier, you would put a hedge of protection around us. I pray that you would guard us and keep us united. We thank you for purchasing us with the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can be one because of what he has done. May you lead us in this coming year of change and transition. Father, we look forward to what you want to do. We thank you for bringing another pastor, for bringing Pastor Barrett to us. And I pray that you would work through him, for your glory. Use all of us that we might further exalt your name, for you are worthy of it. I thank you that it's ultimately you that runs this church. This is your temple. May you be further worshiped in this building, among us, in the year and years to come. It's in your name we pray. Amen.